Let's turn over to Genesis 16 together. Genesis 16, beginning in verse 1. Now Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. After Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar, the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. He went in to Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight." So Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. He said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?" And she said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai." Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority." Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count." The angel of the Lord said to her further, "Behold, you are with child and you will bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live to the east of all his brothers." Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God who sees." For she said, "Have I even remained alive here after seeing him?" Therefore the well was called Be'er Lahai Roi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word today. And we ask, Lord, that you would bless your people as we come eagerly and attentively to hear from you. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would be our teacher, our convictor of sin, our comforter. And we pray that you would use the word to sanctify us, to further conform us to Christ's image. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Y'all may be seated. On October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nailed 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg. Historians have subsequently come to see that act as a symbolic catalyst for the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. Hence, we celebrate Reformation Day every year on October 31st, what the world knows as Halloween. Now, we should be careful not to over-dramatize the posting of the 95 Theses. In my mind, I like to imagine, you know, Luther like parting the street, everybody's clearing the way for him, and he's holding Thor's hammer, and he approaches the castle door, boom, boom, boom. That's how I like to imagine it went down, but that's probably not what actually happened. It's probably more like tick, 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 as he put him up there. Now, Luther could not have foreseen all that would unfold in the coming years. Certainly, Luther was a firebrand, and he wouldn't have been totally blindsided by the fact that some controversy might arise, but I don't think he could have imagined everything that would have happened in the space of just a few short years after that. Now, posting theses to the church door like this was not that unusual of an act. It was honestly a bit like pinning something up on a bulletin board. Also, the theses were posted in Latin rather than the common tongue because they were originally intended for an academic and ecclesial audience rather than a popular one. It was others who would translate and reprint the theses for mass distribution, not Luther himself. We should also remember that Luther's theology was still undergoing development at this time. He didn't come to a full-orbed understanding of justification by faith alone until at least the following year, 1518, and possibly later before all the pieces kind of clicked in place. You'll find a much more robust theology of justification if you look, for instance, at the Heidelberg Disputation of 1518, which you can find for free online, and that's your Reformation Day homework today. It's 24 theses, and it's not even 95. I think it's 24. So go read that as homework, the Heidelberg Disputation. But you'll find a much more clear, explicit, robust theology of justification in the Heidelberg Disputation than you will in the 95 Theses of 1517, which still contain things like belief in purgatory and a favorable view of the Pope. But Luther did get some things right in the 95 Theses. He rightly took to task the sale of indulgences and the idea of doing penance in the 95 Theses. Now, Luther sent the Theses to the Archbishop of Mainz, Albert, a choice that would soon draw the attention, read that as ire, anger, of the Pope. And if you know some of the rest of the history, Luther would be called to the Diet of Worms in 1521, where he would refuse to recant, which marked an official break with the Roman Catholic Church. Now, one of the main reasons that we celebrate Reformation Day is that it represents a widespread recovery of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, a doctrine on which Luther says the church stands or falls. The prevailing view of justification in Luther's day was that of late medieval nominalism, what others have preferred to call the via moderna. Proponents of this view of justification believed that you must do that which is in you. Do that which is in you. Facere quod in se est. And the Lord's grace will cover the rest. That wasn't meant to rhyme, but it did. They believe that God does not deny grace to the man who does his best. So do your best, and God will give you his grace to cover up for the rest. Now, the problem that plagued Luther was, how do I know I've done my best, right? How do I know I've done my best? And Luther could confess his sins and do acts of penance with the best of them, right? But how do I know that I've done all I can, right? How do I know that I've done my requisite best such that the Lord's grace will meet me and cover the rest? And so that tormented Luther whenever he thought that way. Do that which is in you. But Luther's so-called tower experience refers to his gradual realization that a man is justified by grace alone through faith alone on the basis of the imputed righteousness of Christ. You can hear his rejection of the via moderna view of justification in the 16th thesis of the Heidelberg Disputation of 1518. There he says, the person who believes that he can obtain grace by doing what is in him adds sin to sin so that he becomes doubly guilty. So clearly, he rejects that view of justification. Just do that which is in you, and God's grace will cover the rest. He says that is sin, to believe that. By God's grace, Luther came to understand the biblical gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, Romans 1:16. So the rest is history, right? And out of the Reformation arose several streams of Protestantism. We identify most with the Reformed, i.e. Calvinistic stream of Protestantism. But there are many things that we hold to be part of, many things that arose from the legacy of the Reformation that we hold dear, right? For instance, the five solas, right? The solas, the alones of the Reformation. That salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And we affirm this on the basis of the authority of Scripture alone. Now, our belief in sola scriptura, Scripture alone, is accompanied by a belief in tota scriptura. That is, that the totality of Scripture is the inerrant Word of God. And so we preach not only the New Testament, we preach also the Old Testament in light of New Testament teaching. A belief in Tota Scriptura is why I'm preaching from Genesis 16 today, of all texts, because we believe that all of Scripture is God's inerrant word. All Scripture is inspired by God, 2 Timothy 3:16. And the previous verse, 2 Timothy 3:15, says that the Old Testament is able to make one wise for salvation through Christ. And so we preach the Old Testament and the New Testament, all of Scripture. So I wanted to give somewhat of a nod to the Reformation today, since it is Reformation Day. But there is one more important Reformation idea that I want to particularly draw our attention to this morning, because I think it's pertinent for what we'll see in Genesis 16. And that is the idea of Coram Deo. Coram Deo means before the face of God. Commenting on this phrase, R.C. Sproul remarks, "To live in the presence of God, i.e. Coram Deo, is to understand that whatever we are doing and wherever we are doing it, we are acting under the gaze of God. God is omnipresent. There is no place so remote that we can escape his penetrating gaze," end quote. So we should live our entire lives in light of the knowledge that in everything we do, in all we do, the Lord sees us, right? All of your life, all of your thoughts, all your words, all your actions are lived before the face of God, lived in the very presence of God. This is a tremendously comforting reality. It's also a tremendously sobering reality. Now, as we look at Genesis 16 this morning, we'll be confronted with this reality that our God is a God who sees. Our God is a God who sees. Everything is laid out before his face, right? We'll be reminded that God sees us even when we feel overlooked by him. God sees us. And so we must renew our patient trust in him. When it feels like God doesn't see us, we must be reminded, no, he sees us. He is with us. And for that reason, we can patiently trust him as we await the fulfillment of his promises. The title for this morning is A God Who Sees. And we'll look at three main points during our time together. So first off, we see God sees the pain in our patience. Now, it's important that we think back to Genesis 15 for context, and so thankfully Kimo read that for us this morning. Genesis 15, the Lord promises Abraham that one who would come forth from his own body would be his heir. The Lord takes Abraham outside and shows him the stars in the sky and promises that Abraham's descendants would be more numerous than the stars in the sky. And we're told Abraham believed the Lord's promise, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, Genesis 15, 6. There's a great Reformation text. There's a great justification by faith alone text. Abraham believed the Lord, and it was reckoned to him, it was imputed to him as righteousness. The Lord also renewed his promise that he would give to Abraham and his descendants the land of Canaan, innumerable descendants and a land flowing with milk and honey. And at the end of that chapter, we have this ritual set up where the Lord orders Abraham to collect some animal pieces and make a trail between the pieces of these slaughtered animals. And typically what would happen is two parties who were entering into a covenant would hold, join hands and walk through the pieces together, communicating, if I break my end of the deal, may this happen to me. Cross my heart and hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. But what happened on this occasion was the Lord put Abram to sleep, and the Lord passed through the pieces alone. And so this was an unconditional covenant that the Lord swore to Abraham. I will do this. The Lord obligated himself. And though it's beyond imagination that the one who has all life in himself could die, it's as though he's saying, if I break my word, may this happen to me. Right? So the Lord swears a promise to Abraham that he will do these things. So we follow up Genesis 15 then with Genesis 16. And as we read through this passage, we're reminded that Abraham is waiting, right? Abraham is waiting. in Genesis 16. Like all of us, right? Waiting is an unavoidable reality of life. And so we see that waiting is unavoidable. Chapter 16 opens with Abraham still waiting for a son to be born to him. Verse 1 tells us, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children." Now, it would be easy to quickly read over that verse and go on to the rest of the contents, but we need to pause for a moment and feel the weight of that verse, right? That Sarai had still borne no children to Abram. It's been 10 years since God first made the promise. So we read about the call of Abram in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, when Abram was 75. And so here we are 10 years later. Abram's 85 at this point. Now, to begin with, Abram was no spring chicken, right? So the fact that he's 75, he's been waiting in hopes of having a child and pretty much given up hope of that. But then the Lord appears to him when he's 75 and says, "You will have a son." But even though we only have to turn, well, in my Bible, you don't even have to turn over a page. It's on the same page, chapter 15 and 16. Even though you have to turn over just one page, it takes, you know, that long to do. That turning of a page represents 10 years of Abram's life that he's still waiting on the promise of God, still waiting for a son. And so it's important that we bear that in mind, that we don't just too quickly skip over chapter 1. So Abram's been waiting for 10 years. It had been 10 years since God promised to make a great nation from him, and yet Abram doesn't even have one son yet. Let's also not forget the great personal cost to Abraham that he had paid by leaving his homeland in the first place, leaving his father's house to go to a land I will show you. You don't know where you're going yet, but just trust me and follow me. And so all this is contributing to the temptation for Abraham to be impatient, right? We can only imagine how agonizing it must have been for Abram and Sarah to trust God's word as they waited for his promise to come true. So waiting was an unpleasant yet unavoidable part of Abram's life, and the same is true for us, right? Waiting is an unpleasant yet unavoidable part of our lives. It's actually comical how impatient we are. It's comical how what great lengths we will go to in order to avoid waiting around, right? Everything is like speedy, I need it now, right? I'm going to wait for, you know, 15, 30 minutes. It's just unthinkable, right? So it's actually somewhat comical how impatient we've become. Life moved a lot slower for Abram and Sarah, and maybe it should for us, right? Maybe we should take a deep breath and chill a little bit whenever we have to wait. Next time you're waiting in line, just remember Abram and Sarah. Just think of Abram and Sarah, and that will help your patience. But on a more serious note, life is full of many more significant periods of waiting. So yeah, waiting in line at Chick-fil-A isn't fun. Closed on Sunday, Chick-fil-A. I have to wait till Monday. So there are little inconveniences like that, but life is often full of many more significant periods of waiting, right? Some of us perhaps are waiting to find a spouse or to find a job, right? We may be waiting for some relationship to be restored or some emotional hurt to heal after we feel like we've done all that we can do to be reconciled. We may be waiting to be reunited to a loved one, or waiting for healing from some serious illness, or perhaps waiting to overcome some besetting sin, right? Oh, for the day when sin will be no more, right? When its presence will be gone altogether. But all of us have to do battle with sin each and every day as we wait for that day when the Lord sets us free from sin's presence entirely. Or some of us are perhaps in a spiritual valley right now, or in a place of difficulty, right? We know that there are times in which the Lord leads his people through the valley of the shadow of death, right? Yet we have the assurance that he's always with us, right? He's the one leading us. He's there with us. But perhaps you're in a spiritual valley, and you feel like you're waiting on the Lord. Now, beyond all these specific instances of waiting, the Bible says that the whole of the Christian experience is one of waiting for our redemption. So the paradigm of the Christian life, the whole paradigm of our lives is one of waiting, eagerly anticipating our promised redemption. If you're a believer in Jesus today, it's certainly true that there is a sense in which you have been saved, but the New Testament also says we are being saved and ultimately we will be saved. So though you've been justified and your salvation is secure if you place your faith in Christ, the completion of our salvation, when the Lord will glorify us, we are all waiting for that day. The passage that Jacob read to us this morning was Romans 8, verses 18 to 25. And it describes there the anxious longing of the creation, which waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. It talks about how believers, we groan within ourselves as we wait for this, as we wait for creation to be set free from its bondage, right? We wait and we groan. We just sang about this earlier, how we join in creation's longing groan, how we must rest and wait for the Lord's appearing. All of us in Christ eagerly await the time when he will come to save and to judge and to reign, when there will be no more sin, no more death, no more devil to contend with. Praise the Lord that he has promised that and that we know his promises are true, and yet we must patiently wait to see the fulfillment of those promises. So many of us will not have to endure the kind of testing that Abraham went through over the course of his life. But his example nevertheless provides a paradigm for the life of faith. If Abraham could wait and faithfully trust the Lord, then certainly we can too, especially we who live on this side of the cross, who have been given more and better revelation from the Lord our God. So Abraham provides for us a paradigm of what the life of faith looks like, faithful waiting. God has indeed given us his great promises. We're told in the New Testament that every promise finds its yes and its amen in Christ, right? Yet, we must patiently wait for his promises to come true and trust him even when our eyes can't see. So waiting is an unavoidable reality of the Christian life. Amen? But what I want us to also see is that waiting is needful. Waiting is necessary. There are times in which we may be tempted to think that waiting is pointless, but it's not true. It's not true. The Lord uses waiting to grow our trust in him and to conform us to his likeness. Romans 5, verses 3 through 5. Says, not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Do you see this chain of events? Do you see that our tribulations, our difficulties are a necessary means to producing hope in us? They're a necessary part of our sanctification. So a lot of times waiting feels pointless to us, right? We're tempted to think that, why am I just waiting around, right? You're sitting at the back of a line of traffic and you're like, oh, why aren't we going, right? Waiting feels pointless, but it's not. It is God's very means of conforming us to the image of his Son. And that is a good thing, right? To be like Jesus. And so waiting is needful for us. If you are waiting today, know that you are not alone, right? I'll borrow a play out of the writer of Hebrews 11's playbook. But think of all the saints who have gone before us who had to wait. We already talked about Abram and Sarai and their period of waiting. They'll have to wait even longer than this, by the way, until they're 100 years old, 100 for Abraham and 90 for Sarah, before they are finally given a son. Think about Moses waiting for 40 years in exile while attending to his father-in-law Jethro's flock, and then another 40 years in the wilderness after the Exodus. Think about David waiting to become king while fleeing from Saul the madman. Think about the psalmist who cries out, "How long, O Lord?" Think about the faithful remnant who had to wait for 70 years in Babylonian captivity. What about the 400 years of silence during the intertestamental period, the close of the Old Testament and the opening of the New Testament? Think about Mary and Martha waiting for Jesus to come heal their brother Lazarus, only to have him die before Jesus got there. That story, interestingly, says that Jesus waited longer on purpose because he loved them. It's an interesting logic. Because Jesus loved them, he waited longer. He waited until Lazarus died because he knew that that was necessary, one, for Mary and Martha's good, and two, for the glory of God, because Jesus would glorify God through the raising up of Lazarus. But it was for their good and because he loved them that Jesus made them wait. Or think about Jairus' daughter who died before Jesus could get to her, because he stopped along the way to help the woman with the issue of blood. Think about the disciples who waited in darkness following the crucifixion until the dawn of the third day arose. Think about the Apostle Paul who prayed three times for the thorn in his side to be taken away, only to hear, "My grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you." When we finally come to the end of the New Testament, it ends with a note of eager anticipation with the words, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus," right? We are waiting on you. We await for our King. We know that he's coming back for his bride, the church, and we eagerly anticipate that day, right? But we say, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus," as we eagerly wait for his coming back for us again. And so, if you are waiting today, know that you are not alone. Right? Waiting is typical of the walk of faith. Waiting is a necessary component of the life of faith. Waiting is typical for the people of God. We are now living in an already not yet. Right? There is some already sense to the promises of God which have already come to pass. There's an already aspect of the kingdom of God. And yet there is much that is not yet. Right, we're waiting for that not yet to be fulfilled when Jesus returns. But we fixed our hope on God, and we trust that his promises are true. We trust that he is perfecting us through our period of waiting. Our waiting is not pointless. It is God's means of making us more like his Son. And when we finally enter into his promises, they will be all the sweeter for having gone through our period of waiting. So if you're waiting today, and all of us are on some level, I pray that you'll be encouraged to know that your waiting is not in vain. God is working even as we wait. Even when it feels like nothing is happening, nothing is moving, God is at work, right? Christ is building his church. The Lord works in your life even as you wait. And you may be hurting as you're waiting. But remember the truth of this text before us, Genesis 16, our God is a God who sees. He sees your pain. He sees your hurting. We're told by the psalmist that the Lord bottles our tears, right? Our God sees us. The Lord uses our pain to produce for us an eternal weight of glory. I love the words of 1 Peter 5:10, which say, "After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." After you've suffered for a little while, know that he will call you to himself. So we've been reminded of the need to wait patiently for God and to trust his promises. But it is one thing to know the right thing to do, and it is quite another to actually do it. It's one thing to know I should do this, and it's another to actually do it. And such is the case for Abraham and Sarah. As we continue on in this text, point two, God sees the problems with our plots. Now, we've already established Genesis 15:6 that Abram is a man of true faith. But we've also seen in walking through Genesis in previous weeks that there are moments in which Abram succumbs to the temptation of doubt and fear. Matthew says of Abram that, like a roller coaster, the ups and downs of Abram's faith are staggering. The same is true for Sarai. She's a woman of true faith. Yet her faith also has its ups and downs. And so I think it's more than fair to say that this episode is one of those downs for the faith of Abram and Sarai. Now, Sarai in this text doesn't altogether doubt that the Lord will give her a son, as he had promised. She just thought, you know, maybe the Lord needed a little help along the way, right? Maybe I need to help him out. Right? Maybe God hasn't quite figured it out yet, or maybe God doesn't have the strength to do it. Maybe if I, in my infinite wisdom and ability, just give him a little push along, maybe I can help the Lord out. Hughes comments that maybe there's even some bitterness in Sarah when he says, quote, she thought to herself, she would take care of what God had not done. Now, earlier in Genesis 15, Abram reasoned that perhaps the way the Lord would fulfill the promise of descendants is by making one of his household servants his heir. So he's like, maybe Eliezer is to be my heir, right? You promised me a son, but I don't have a son from my own body, but I do have Eliezer. Maybe that's what you meant, Lord? Or it's like, no, a son from your own body. And so now Sarah, 10 years later, is like, maybe what you meant, right? Let me divine the will of God. I think what the Lord's individual will for my life is that he wants me to give my maid Hagar to Abram, and that's how we're going to have a son, right? That's the way that she reasons to herself. But, of course, as we'll soon find out, no, that was not the Lord's way. It would be a son who was from Abram's own body, born to Sarah. Now, it's here that Sarah cooks up a plot for Abraham to have a child with her servant Hagar. So we see that there's a couple of ways of doing things illustrated by this historical situation. The first is doing things the hard way. And the way to do things the hard way is by relying on yourself. Now, on the one hand, we can certainly sympathize with Abraham and Sarah's struggle and the immense amount of patience it required for them to wait for an agonizingly long time. But nevertheless, we cannot excuse Abram and Sarah for their actions here. While there may have been a mixture of pure and impure motives, Sarah's self-reliance and Abram's cowardly passivity are indicative of a lack of faith on the part of both of them. Sarah's plot is a result of her relying on her own wisdom to fix the situation. Now, Sarah attempts to maintain her innocence in the chaos that will ensue. She's like, how could you do this to me? How could you do this to me, Abraham? What's interesting is the text is presenting that intentionally in a comical way, because it says, verse 5, I gave my maid into your arms. Literally, it's I place my maid into your lap. It's like, this is all your fault, Abraham. How could you have done this to me? How could you have done exactly what I asked you to do, and I even forced Hagar into your arms and into your lap? But how could you do this to me, Abram? And so she cooks up this plot, and then she tries to wash her hands of it as though she was innocent in the whole thing. But if we're to give a true accounting of what happened here, Sarah cannot maintain her innocence. Many commentators note that the narrative here echoes Genesis 3. For instance, Hughes says, quote, Moses wrote the account as a parallel to the fall in the garden. Sarai's action was parallel to that of Eve. Here, Abram listened to the voice of his wife, verse 2, just as Adam listened to his in Genesis 3:17. Here, Sarai took Hagar, verse 3, just as Eve took the fruit Genesis 3:6. Here, Sarai gave Hagar to her husband, verse 3, just as Eve gave the fruit to her husband, Genesis 3:6. And in both cases, the man willingly and knowingly partook, and therefore bears the guilt at least equally, if not more so, right? Because it says that we've sinned in Adam, not in Eve. Adam was our federal head, our representative. And so Eve bore guilt, but Adam bore it at least equally so. And here too, Sarai bears guilt, but so Abram equally so. Now, not only did Sarah wrongly trust in her own wisdom, she also treated Hagar in a demoralizing and dehumanizing way, right? She's her maid, really her slave, and so she just treats her as an object to be used for her own ends. Hughes comments, Abram and Sarah had treated Hagar like an inanimate, unfeeling instrument. Both Matthews and Hamilton observe that neither Abram nor Sarai call Hagar by name or address her directly in the narrative. So it's like they talk to each other when she's in the room. They don't call her by name. It's like her. And so they treat her in a despicable and demoralizing way, right? Since Hagar was Sarai's servant, she would have technically been Sarai's property, given the cultural milieu in which they lived. But that's no excuse for Abram and Sarai. As they should have known better, as children of God, they should have treated Hagar with the dignity and respect that is due a fellow image bearer. Now, Abram and Sarai are certainly guilty in this text with their plotting and relying on themselves, but Hagar is not innocent either. Having been in a position of inferiority to Sarai all this time as her slave, she suddenly given this newfound power, this newfound respect, this newfound elevated status. We're told that Hagar, the maidservant, was given to Abram to be his wife. In verse 3, it says that Sarai gave Hagar to Abram to be his wife, his isha. And that's the same word that's used of Sarah in the text. Sarah is Abram's isha, wife, and Hagar is Abram's isha, wife. And so at least in title and name, they're given sort of like an equivalent status, right? So Sarai's the master, Hagar's the slave, but now all of a sudden they're both Abram's wife, right? She just got a promotion. She just received an elevated status. Robert Alter, in his translation of Genesis, notes this, that the same word is used of both Sarah and Hagar. Namely, the word wife. Though Sarah would still have had a position of primacy, Hagar now sees herself in some sense as Sarai's equal. Moreover, she is superior to Sarai in her ability to bear children, something that was an especially important part of a woman's identity in that culture, right? So not only does she have an equal title in that she's Abram's wife, but she can do one better than Sarah because she is able to bear children. And Sarah is not. And how do you think Hagar treats that fact, right? With pride, right? It's a moment to sort of retaliate against her mistress who has mistreated her all this time. This quote makes me laugh. It's from Hughes. Hughes says that when Hagar walked past Sarai, she strutted her round profile. That's a good one. She is like, oh, look at my belly. Look at my pregnant belly. Do you have a pregnant belly? No, you don't, do you? So when she had a new strut in her walk, and when Hagar walked past Sarai, she strutted her round profile. And we're told that Hagar began to dismiss Sarai, verse 4. She began to despise Sarai in her sight. She began to think less of her. Unsurprisingly, things did not go well as a result of this plan that Sarai had cooked up. This is one of the first love triangles in biblical history. This is an example of be careful what you wish for. When Sarai saw that she was despised in Hagar's sight, she became furious with Hagar and with Abram, with everybody else. It's everybody else's fault. She laid all the blame on Abram for the mess that they had made together. And she warns Abram that God will judge between the two of us. She says in verse 5, at the end of verse 5, may the Lord judge between you and me. God will judge between us. Now, Sarai actually has some correct theology on this point. She's right. God will judge because God is a God who sees. He sees everything. He saw the intentions of Sarah's heart. He saw the plan that she cooked up before she even told Abraham about it. The Lord sees everything that Abraham and Sarai are doing. And yes, he is the righteous judge with whom all of us have to do. So God is a God who sees. He sees their plight, but he also sees their folly. Nothing can be hidden from the sight of the one with whom we have to do, Hebrews 4:13 tells us. Nothing is hidden from his sight. Now, it should be mentioned, too, that Sarai's plan to give her maiden to Abram in order to produce an heir was perfectly culturally acceptable at the time. So, this was not an unprecedented thing to do. We find this in other ancient texts. You even see it in the Code of Hammurabi, line 146. You see this kind of practice going on. So, for Sarah, if she tried hard enough, she could fudge God's previous revelation to her and Abram in order to fit with this culturally accepted behavior, right? It's perfectly fine for me to give my maid to my husband and to produce an heir that way, right? The culture says that's okay, and so it must be okay, is the way that Sarah reasons. So she had cultural precedent, which she could use as an excuse to justify her sinful actions. But is it a good idea to just do whatever the culture does, right, at any time for the people of God? Well, the culture says it's okay, so I guess we'll just do it, right? I guess we'll just do what the culture says. Sarah, in her impatience, allowed the culture to drown out the word of God in her ears. And oh, that we would ever be mindful of the temptation to allow cultural pressure to drown out the word of God from our ears. May we not give too much weight to the pressure of our culture, to things like being on the right side of history, right? Of being with the times, right? No, the way to be relevant always is to put your trust in the word of God, right? The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. It is eternally relevant. So whatever the opinions of men which come and go, we must submit ourselves to the unfading, inerrant word of God. May we be quicker to read our Bibles than to read Twitter and Instagram and whatever else, right? May we not be people whose primary concern is to have our finger on the pulse of culture, but instead to have our finger on the pulse of the Bible, right? What does the Bible say? And certainly the Bible speaks to culture, but may our understanding of theology and the Bible drive our view of culture and not vice versa. Well, Sarah's plan seemed like a shortcut. It seemed like it would make her life easier, but it only made a big mess of things. Sarai and Abram chose to do things the hard way by relying on their own wisdom rather than trusting in and waiting on the Lord. So doing things the hard way in this text is contrasted with doing things the Lord's way, doing things the right way, and that is relying on the Lord himself, relying on God. See, the way of human wisdom and effort are sharply contrasted with the way of divine wisdom and grace. We see this in Galatians 4, where the Apostle Paul treats this text in Genesis 16. He says he treats it allegorically, right? So he says that these two women are representative of two covenants, one a covenant of slavery, the other a covenant of promise. So Hagar, the slave, represents a covenant of slavery. And in that context, it's the Judaizers who are mishandling the Mosaic covenant and treating it legalistically, right? That's their understanding of the Mosaic covenant, which is a misunderstanding, leads to bondage, leads to slavery, as Hagar was a slave. But the promise of the birth of Isaac, right? That's the way of grace. That's the way of promise. See, the way of works, like the Judaizers were engaged in, is Abram and Sarah, by their own wisdom and might, trying to move along redemption, right? Trying to figure things out on their own. Contrast that with God's sheer grace in giving a son, Isaac, right? So their little plot here demonstrates legalistic trying to save yourself, whereas God's promise and granting of a son, Isaac, represents the unmerited, the free grace of God, which we contribute nothing to. It's all his doing, right? And so the Apostle Paul in Galatians 4 uses this text in Genesis 16 allegorically to compare the way of works with the way of grace, to compare the way of trusting in yourself and relying on your own wisdom and strength with the way of trusting in God and relying on his wisdom and strength, right? Allowing him to do, trusting him to do what we cannot do. Paul says that Abram's attempt to bring about the promises of God by his own wisdom and effort, i.e. the birth of Ishmael through Hagar, was folly. He contrasts this with the free gift of God's grace that was a miracle accomplished by God's grace alone, i.e. the birth of Isaac through Sarah. He says that Hagar represents the false gospel of grace plus works being promulgated by the Judaizers, whereas Sarah represents the gospel of free grace alone. Sarah is relying on her own wisdom in order to help God along was deeply problematic. What she needed to do instead was to trust in the grace of God alone to do what she could not do for herself. Relying on ourselves causes all kinds of problems and is ultimately damning. Anyone who is found before the judgment seat of God trusting in their own merits, trusting in their own righteousness, will find themselves cut off, will find themselves cast out, right? Self-reliance, trust in self, is ultimately a damning thing. What we must do instead is rely on the free grace of God. And this grace is necessary not only at the beginning of the Christian life, but for the entirety of the Christian life. Right, we're not saved by grace only to then pull ourselves up by our spiritual bootstraps to walk forward in sanctification. No, it's the grace of God that empowers us always and in all things. We are saved by grace. We are kept by God's grace. From the beginning of the Christian life until we go to be with the Lord in glory, we must trust the word of God and rely on his grace alone. As we've already said, the Christian life entails a lot of waiting. But in our impatience, may we not begin to trust in our own wisdom and our own strength rather than in God's word and in his grace. We come finally to our third point. God sees the pain in our patience. He sees the problems with our plots. But finally, God sees our place in his plan. Rather than trusting in ourselves, we can trust in him. Why? Because he has not overlooked us, nor has he left us to our own devices. He has a place in his plan for every one of his children. His plan for us is for his glory and for our good, for our joy. As we continue in the narrative, we're told that because of Sarai's harsh treatment of her, Hagar flees her presence, verse 6. She's presumably on her way back to Egypt, and she almost makes it, but she is interrupted. She is intercepted. It's here that the angel of the Lord enters the narrative, and the angel of the Lord will play a dominant role for the remainder of the chapter. Notice how many times it says, the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord. So the angel of the Lord stops her. He interrupts her. The Lord tells her that Ishmael will be born to her and that a great multitude will come from her. The Lord commands her to return to her mistress and to submit herself to her authority. Hagar will ultimately obey this command, and Ishmael will be born to Abram when he is 86 years old. You get the sense that the word of the Lord is infrequent in the lives of Abram and Sarai. As far as we know, God only speaks explicitly to them in the occasions that we have recorded, right? So God appears when Abram's 75, for the first time to him, and then again 10 years later. There are a couple other times that he will appear to him in his life. But you get the sense that it's not like, you know, Abram and the Lord are just like buddies who are hanging out all the time, right? The Lord appears in a theophany at specific times after long periods of silence in order to communicate, to reveal himself to the human actors. And in this case, he reveals himself not to Abram, but to Hagar, which is remarkable. If you're like me, perhaps you wonder why the Lord would even bother with Hagar. Maybe you're tempted to skip over the Hagar narrative. Maybe you're tempted to skip over Ishmael's list of descendants. You're like, what does this have to do with anything? Skip, skip, skip. But notice here that the Lord doesn't just pass over Hagar. Now, she was not the Lord's plan for giving a son to Abram. She was Sarai's plan. So we might ask ourselves, why does the Lord go to such lengths to chase down a minor character like this? Why does he appear to Hagar and not Sarai or Abraham on this occasion? But when I begin to ask these questions out loud, I'm humbled to realize, why would the Lord chase down any one of us, right? What do we have to commend ourselves to the Lord? What makes me any better than Hagar that I think I should be the main character of the story and that the Lord should care about me, right? God's love for Hagar reminds us of his care and his grace for nobodies, right? Nobodies like us. We who have nothing to commend ourselves to the love of God. What have we done to merit his concern? The answer is nothing, because our God is a God of grace. He shows grace to whom he wants, when he wants. And here, he wants to show grace to Hagar. And so we see in the life of Hagar, we're reminded that you are not overlooked. Now, if we're surprised by the Lord's pursuit of Hagar, she's even more surprised that the Lord has come to her. She might have thought, if anything, that the Lord was coming to get her, right? That the Lord was coming to judge her for doing the wrong thing. But in fact, the Lord was coming to shower his grace on her, to gift her, to grace her. After her encounter with him, she says, "Have I even remained alive here after seeing him?" Verse 13, "You mean he didn't kill me? You mean he showed me grace? You mean he actually cared about me?" Alter comments, "Hagar is amazed that she has even survived God's gaze, much less that he should look on her with compassion." Right? Hagar may have even been a genuine believer. She did, after all, trust and obey the Lord when he commanded her to return to her mistress. Hamilton, for instance, maintains that Hagar is a lady of faith and obedience. But if nothing else, she is a recipient of common grace because of her attachment to Abram. Whatever the case, the Lord sees her and shows her grace. And this is where we get to, I think, the key to this chapter in these verses. God's grace is demonstrated in the names that we find in the section from verse 7 through 16. So Hagar calls the Lord El Roi. El Roi, if you look at verse 13, where it says, "You are a God who sees." It is El Roi. It means you are a God who sees. It literally actually is, "You are a God who sees me." The I on the end of that is a pronominal suffix for the first person singular. So really it's, "You are a God who sees me. You are a God who sees me." Hagar is saying, "You have seen me." So it is in particular Hagar who is seen by the Lord in this text. Then we're told that the place is called Be'er Lahai Roi, meaning the well of the living one who sees me. So God, you see me. You see me. She's promised the birth of Ishmael, and Ishmael's name means God hears. So God sees me. God hears me. Do you think that the text is making a point? Right? Here's where you're getting theology, right? Straightforward statements about who God is. He's a God who sees. He's a God who sees me. He's a God who hears me, right? What a comforting truth for Abram and Sarah, who felt like they were overlooked by the Lord. What a comforting truth for Hagar, who was a nobody, who was poorly treated by her mistress and her master, right, who seemed like nobody cares about her. The Lord cares. The Lord sees. All of life is lived coram Deo, right? All of life for Abram and Sarah and Hagar is lived before the face of God. Our God is a God who sees and a God who hears. This should be a precious truth to us. Hagar was merely a lowly servant. She had no real power or influence. Her whole life was in Sarah's hand. Verse 6, it's translated, she is your servant, she's in your power, but literally it's, she's in your hand, right? Hagar's whole life is in the hand of her mistress. She had been objectified by Abram and Sarai in having relations with Abram, and she'd been further abused by Sarai when Sarai became wrathful towards her. Sarah, so that's Hagar, Sarah. Sarah similarly felt useless in a culture where producing children was a chief part of a woman's identity, right? Sarah might have also felt a sense of divine displeasure, since childlessness could sometimes be the result of the Lord's punishment. We even see this in some of the narratives in Genesis. Genesis 20, verse 17 through 18, for instance. So she feels like perhaps a nobody in a culture that values childbearing, and perhaps she's even tempted to think that God has judged her by closing her womb. Matters were exacerbated by the fact that not even her servant respected her anymore. And lastly, Abram, who had left all to answer the call of God, who was supposed to be the father of a multitude, didn't even have one son. Though each of these characters may have felt passed over, this text is an assurance that God sees them, that he has a plan for them, that he is working on their behalf. So you are not overlooked today, believer. Instead, you are watched over. The Lord asks Hagar where she has come from and where she's going. This is merely an anthropomorphism. The Lord knows, right? It's like Genesis 3 starts asking Adam questions. The Lord knows the answers to these questions. The reality is the Lord knows everything about Hagar because her life has lived coram Deo. Now, it's interesting here to consider the identity of the angel of the Lord. We won't spend a lot of time on this because we don't have a lot of time. We're coming to the end. But this is one of those occasions where the angel of the Lord is closely associated with God himself. Matthew's notes on this text, for instance, that, quote, traditionally Christian interpreters ascribed to the appearance of the angel a Christophany, that is, the pre-incarnate divine Son of God, end quote. Now, this certainly makes sense given the later revelation that we find in the Bible of a Trinitarian theology. It should be noted that in these Old Testament narratives, there is a distinction between an angel of the Lord and the angel of the Lord. It is only the angel of the Lord who is equated with God himself. Now, it should be kept in mind that the primary meaning of the word angel is messenger. So the angel of the Lord here is a messenger, an emissary of God. But who ultimately better fits that description than the Lord Jesus, right? Jesus is the divine logos. He is the word of God. He is the true prophet of prophets, right? The one who reveals to us the glory of the Father. And so I think that it's likely that what we see here with the appearance of the angel of the Lord, who is in some sense distinguished from the Lord, but is also equated with the Lord, I think in light of later New Testament revelation, personally, that what we have here is a Christophany, an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. Whatever the case, this would certainly be a reminder and an assurance of the Lord's presence, right? That the Lord is present and watching over his people. And for us who believe in Christ, who live on the other side of the cross, what better reminder that God is a God who sees than Jesus, right? Jesus is the one through whom the Father is revealed to us. Jesus is God's greatest revelation to us. There is no greater assurance that God sees us than the fact that Christ made his dwelling among us and that he ultimately died to be our ransom. And we're told now that we're given the assurance that he is with us always, Matthew 28, 20. Right? The Lord is with us. The Lord sees. So there is no greater assurance that our God is a God who sees than what we find in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. God had not forgotten about the characters in the story. He had a place for Hagar in his plan. If this was true, certainly had a place in his plan for Abram and Sarai. He had not forgotten them. And so they needed to renew their patience and trust in the fact that he is a God who sees. And perhaps we too are tempted to feel at times like the Lord has passed over us. But may we be reminded from this text that our God is a God who sees. When we're tempted to feel that way, may we look to the cross, where God has forever proven his love to us. Be encouraged today. Be encouraged that your ministry, that your sphere of influence may be more significant than you think it is, more significant than you even realize. If you feel unnoticed or unappreciated, remember that one day you will stand before the one who will say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter in to the joy of your master." In the final analysis, what we do matters eternally, even if we think it doesn't. When we feel like what we're doing doesn't matter, we're spinning our wheels, nobody sees, nobody notices, not even the Lord himself, recognize that everything we do matters eternally, right? It will be brought before the judgment seat of Christ, right? And those deeds done in wickedness will be punished. For believers, they've already been punished in Christ. But those deeds done out of faithful obedience, empowered by the Holy Spirit, will be eternally rewarded. The Lord is storing up for us an eternal weight of glory. God sees all. He sees every bad deed done in rebellion and self-righteousness, and he will bring it to judgment. But also he sees every good deed done in faithful obedience to him, and he will reward it. Indeed, all of life is lived coram Deo. We may not always understand what the Lord is doing as we wait on him, but we could be assured that whatever it is for his glory and our good. And so we can patiently trust him. As I think about this idea of being perplexed as we're waiting on the Lord, as his providence is hidden from us, I couldn't help but think of the words of William Cowper's hymn, "God Moves in a Mysterious Way." And so I close with the words of that hymn. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unsearchable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break and blessings on your head. Listen to this. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Let's pray. God, I pray that today, as we have heard your word and as we respond to it, that we who are your children would renew our patient trust in you. God, you see us. Our whole life is lived before you. And God, you care for us. You sent your son to die for us so that we could be adopted into your family, become holy and beloved children of God. Lord, may we be reminded today, though we may feel distant from you, though we may find ourselves in the valley, may we be reminded of your presence with us and be reminded that our suffering is not in vain, that it is necessary for our sanctification, and that it's producing for us an eternal weight of glory. Lord, help us to be faithful to you and obedient to you as we await the fulfillment of all your promises. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.